There you go. That's what we're here for. Acts 2. Turn your Bibles there. If you're visiting with us, it's good to have you today. Well, yeah, I just got louder. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to study from there today. You know, I'm doing something that I don't ever do. I'm preaching without notes. It's just me and a Bible. I had a couple of sermons ready. I wasn't feeling it. And I said, you know what? Forget it. We're just going to preach from Acts 2 because I think there's some people here today that need to hear Acts 2. I think this is a great chapter for us to study. It fits in with our theme, life-changing chapters, and we're just going to study from Acts chapter 2. When you look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, this is what you read. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day there is the apostles. As you look back at chapter 1 and verse 26, it says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. These 11 apostles are gathered together on the first day of the week, which was the day that Pentecost came, and they were waiting. They were waiting for the opportunity that Jesus said was going to come. It was when they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and they would have the opportunity to preach to many nations. That opportunity came on the day of Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost was a day where people traveled from all over the world to come to Jerusalem to worship. It's 50 days after the day of Passover. The day of Passover, they would have sacrificed the Passover lamb, and of course, the day of Passover just preceding this Pentecost was a very special Passover. It was the day when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified on a cross, and died there, and then was raised 3 days later. Here we are, 50 days after the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the people who were there at the crucifixion, who had probably heard rumors of his resurrection as they were headed back to town, now they were all back, millions of them, in the city of Jerusalem. And it was an opportune time for the gospel to be preached as we read Acts chapter 2. Because as we look here in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. God wanted the entire world to be saved. God wanted the entire world to hear the message that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was the Son of God. And there's no better time for that message to be first preached than when people from every nation under heaven were gathered there. And so these 11 men who had been with Jesus during his ministry for 3 years, who had witnessed not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, who had sat with Jesus and listened to him teach for the weeks after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, these 11 people now, with full knowledge of the gospel plan of salvation, are gathered in Jerusalem so that they might preach and teach this message to others. And there's something special about the message in Acts 2, perhaps one of the greatest sermons, if not the greatest sermon you'll read in the entire Scriptures. There's something special about it because it's a message that's timeless. It's not just for the people who were gathered there on that day, not just for the Jews, but it's a message for all people and for all nations. It's a message for us as we read it. Take a look at verse 39. You'll actually see that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. The timeless message, a message for all people. And I want you to consider this message. I want you to consider three things that we find in Acts chapter 2. Three questions that I think are pivotal and vital and important for you and your faith and your salvation and your eternity that you find answered here in Acts chapter 2. First question is this. Why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's an important question. There are preachers, there are ministers, there are Christians, there are parents who are going around and they are preaching to people, talking to people, knocking on doors, putting on Facebook, wearing shirts, trying to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you may be sitting here today thinking, well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? What makes this Jesus different than any other person in this world? And that question is answered in Acts chapter 2. Peter, a fisherman, who's been speaking in other languages that he never has learned. He's got the attention of his audience as you read Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see what he begins to say, starting in verse 22. I'd love to just go detail by detail, verse by verse, but I want to start in verse 22 because I don't want to burden you with too long of a message. I want you to get to where really the core of his message begins in verse 22. The question he's answering in verse 22 is, why should you believe? Keep in mind who he's preaching to. He's preaching to Jews from every nation under heaven, the same Jews who were gathered on Passover, who were crying out when the option was given to them, should we release Jesus or should we release Barabbas? They were crying out, crucify Jesus. We want Jesus dead. Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus isn't God. He's a blasphemer. He's a false teacher. He deserves to be killed. These same people are gathered here on Pentecost, and Peter's explaining to them now, here's why you need to believe in Jesus. And so he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, he's very specific about who we're talking about here. The Jesus who was raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, a carpenter's son. Jesus was a common name during this time. Jesus was the same name that you find in the Old Testament, Joshua or Hosea. Means the same thing. And so it was a common name. It was one of the great leaders, the great conquerors of the Old Testament, and there were a lot of Jews who named their children Jesus. Jehovah saves. And so this is a specific Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. I want you to see, first of all, what's established here. There are people who like to say that Jesus wasn't a real person. He wasn't a historical person. One of the things established in verse 22 is Jesus most certainly was a real person. He was from a real place. He was from a real city. You can still go visit Nazareth today. If you want to drop $3,000 and take a tour of Israel and Palestine and the Holy Land, you can still go to Nazareth. It's a real city. Jesus is not some fictional, made-up person. He's a real person of history. Nobody's ever really contested the fact with a lot of seriousness, and if they have, no real historians have really taken them very seriously, that Jesus was a real person. But there's something special about this real person. He was a man attested by God. In other words, God was testifying, proving something about Jesus. He was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Why should you believe in Jesus? I want to suggest to you there's three reasons right there in verse 22. He was a man who performed miracles. If you look at John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, perhaps it's one of the best Gospels to read, as it testifies so frequently throughout the entire book as to the miracles of Jesus. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. How? Because he claimed it. A lot of people claim to be teachers of God. How do we know? How does he know he's a teacher come from God? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's something that Jesus had done. Turn back to John chapter 2. We read about Jesus turning water into wine, his first miracle at Cana of Galilee. We read about many other miracles throughout the rest of the scriptures, and these things are evidences, signs that Jesus was from God, that those things could not have been done unless the power of God was in and resided in Jesus. I want you to see that Jesus makes that claim for himself in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, what you'll notice in verse 36, Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John's. Jesus explaining to people, here's why you should believe that I'm the Son of God, why I am from God. He says the testimony of John would be one reason. John's a prophet. John prophesied of me. But I've got a testimony greater than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. There was something special about Jesus. His ability to perform miracles was one of those things. It was an evidence that God was working through him. I can't make the blind see, and I can't make the deaf hear, and I can't walk on water, and I can't turn your water into wine. I don't have the ability to perform those miracles and to do those things. Jesus did, and because Jesus did, it makes him different than just an ordinary man like myself. There was something special about Jesus. Why should you believe in Jesus that he's Son of God? One reason, the miracles. Another reason, the wonders. One of the things that you read in the Gospel of Luke, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah, is that Jesus, when he went and taught, he didn't just teach the rich, people who had something to give back to him. He taught the poor.
He didn't just care about the rabbis and the teachers of the law. He cared about the widows. He taught women. He didn't just care about the Jews. You'll find Jesus on a couple of occasions reaching out to the Gentiles and applauding their faith. There was something different about Jesus. It was a wonder of Jesus that made him different from the rest of the rabbis. What makes Jesus, what are the proofs that Jesus is from God and is God? His miracles, his wonders, the signs. There are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write down Psalm 2. I encourage you to write down Psalm 16. I encourage you to write down Isaiah chapter 53. Read those three chapters. Read the Gospels about Jesus. And tell me if you can find the fulfillment of those prophecies in anybody else but Jesus. Those prophecies clearly predict things that would happen in the life of Jesus. Prophecy is a powerful thing. And I went this weekend with my wife. I went this weekend with my wife, and I hope this isn't a trivial comparison. But we went to Beef and Boards on Friday night down in Indy, and we watched Ghost. Let me tell you something. Don't go. Terrible. Terrible. I asked John at intermission, can we go home now? It was awful. Small audience. I've never seen the movie. Just went because it was on the list. I'm glad I never saw the movie. I wish I could unsee the musical. But I went, you know, there's something about Ghosts that I thought was interesting, though. And I think we can compare it to a point here. The whole storyline is this. There's a young couple living in New York, and they're in love. And the man, he dies. He gets murdered. He gets shot in the street. And, of course, the wife is grieving. The woman is grieving over the loss of her love. And somehow something happens, and you know, the man, the lover, now he's a ghost, right? That's why he's called Ghost. He's essentially living in the in-between realm of the spirit world, whatever that is. And he's not able to communicate with most people, all right? But he is able to communicate with a psychic, who's played right by Whoopi Goldberg in the movie. Again, I didn't ever see the movie, but I know who it was played by. Right? He's able to communicate with a psychic who's able to reveal things. Let me make this very clear. Don't believe in psychics. Don't believe in that type of stuff happening. Let me make that very clear. Keep in mind, this is a work of fiction. All right? I'm not approving of it. I'm just telling you what's happening. But this psychic, he finds out, right? He finds out that there's actually the guy that murdered him is now perhaps going to endanger his love. And he can't talk to her because, you know, he's dead. But he can talk to the psychic, and so he's got to send the psychic to go talk to her. And so the psychic goes knocking on her door and saying, hey, I want you to know something. I got this ghost out here that's bothering me. And, she does what any of us would do, right? Get out of my door. You're just trying to take advantage of my grief. You're just trying to abuse me. And then, of course, the ghost starts saying, here's some things that only you and I know that I would never know. You know, things that happened while we were out on a date. Things that were happening while we were out in another country. Things that happened just between us. You know, the famous line in there is where she would say, I love you, and he never could say, ditto. I've been saying ditto to my wife all weekend. Just to annoy her. It's really annoying. And so finally she's convinced. Here's the point, right? If someone is going to convince you that there is such a thing as a spirit world and things of that nature, then there's got to be some proof. That's what prophecy is all about. Here were people that you read in the Old Testament, you read their prophecies, and they write about things that were going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that they never could have guessed.
Amen.
He would be betrayed. Who would think that the Messiah would be betrayed? You would think he would be exalted. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Who would guess that it would be 30? Not 29, not 31, and yet they're right on the money. He would be betrayed for silver, not gold or not brass, but they hit that right on the head because it's Judas, right, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He would be born of a virgin. How do you predict that? He would be born in a specific city, the city of Bethlehem. How do you know that? And why would you think that a great
king, the great savior of the world, would be born in some little pathetic shepherd town like Bethlehem. All of these things are written about. He would be crucified. Who would think the king would have to be crucified? The crucifixion, by the way, was not a method of capital punishment that was used when the prophets wrote. Amen. It wasn't until the Roman Empire began to adopt it that people began to be crucified. So how can you predict crucifixion when there was no such thing really as crucifixion being used widely in the ancient world prior to the Romans adopting it? All these things are predicted about Jesus, and they are signs. Why should you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Miracles, wonders, signs, such as fulfilled prophecy. And then as you read down into Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 23, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What that means is God knew Jesus was going to be delivered. You have taken, Peter lays it on these Jews, and he says, you've taken by lawless hands, you've crucified, and you've put him to death. You put Jesus to death. You put the Savior to death. But there's only this little problem that you guys maybe didn't consider. It's mentioned in verse 24, and it's the ultimate proof. Why should I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if it stopped in verse 23 and it was just some guy that hung on a cross and then he's dead, well, there's been a lot of guys that have been crucified. There's been a lot of people that have been punished by capital punishment. There's something different about Jesus. He died, and God raised him up. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundational miracle that causes us to believe that there's something very different about him. God raised him up, and he loosed the pains of death because it wasn't possible that he should be held by it. You can't kill God. And through Jesus Christ, God was proven that he came back to life. David says concerning him, there's a prophecy in verse 25. It's a prophecy predicting from the mouth of David that Jesus would be raised. It says, verse 26, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Hades. What's the idea there? The prediction of David. And that's important that they're using David because the Jews respected David so highly, the greatest of all the kings. And yet, one of the things, points that Peter is making is that David, your great king, actually predicted the resurrection of one who would follow, who would not be left in Hades, who would not see corruption. And it says he would have fullness of joy in God's presence. Now, here's the conclusion he comes to in verse 29. Men and brethren, he's just told them, here's three reasons, miracles, wonders, and signs. Here's the fourth big one, the resurrection. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. So he says, I'm going to say something that's going to hurt you a little bit, because I know how much you love David. And I know how much you honor him. And I know how you wear the star of David, many of you. And you revere David and his teachings. But let me tell you something about David. He's dead. He's buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Mm-hmm. What's he saying? David died and he never raised. So David wasn't writing that passage about himself, was he? Amen. This David you revere so much was writing about someone who was to come. And in verse 30 he says he was a prophet. So give David some credit. David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Let me tell you something. I'm going to tell it to you gently, Peter is saying, but let me tell you something. I'm going to be free with you. Let me tell you something. Let me be candid with you. But this David, he's dead. Let me tell you something else. Jesus is on his throne now. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king that David prophesied about. And he tells him in verse 31, he foreseeing this, David knowing this, as a prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Why should you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Let me tell you guys something. We're going to be here all morning. If it keeps raining like this, I'm just going to keep preaching. Because we can't go outside anyway. I've never seen it rain like this while I'm preaching. God wants me to preach longer, I think. So we're just going to keep going. Amen. Verse 31. Concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The soul of Jesus, not left in Hades, the soul of Jesus did not see corruption. What happened? Verse 32 says, this Jesus God has raised up. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because there's something different about Jesus. Miracles, wonders, signs, resurrection of Jesus. Every funeral I've ever been to, that person has stayed in the casket. That casket has been closed. They have been put in the ground, and I have never seen a person come back to life. Jesus was different. Everybody saw Jesus dead on the cross. Everybody knew where his tomb was. There was a Roman guard around it. They knew that Joseph of Arimathea had given up his tomb so that Jesus could be in his brand new tomb. And yet 3 days later, when they went to that tomb, they found no Jesus. They found his burial clothes to the side of him, but there was no Jesus. And Jesus appeared to people, talked to people, ate in front of people in various places at various times to prove his resurrection. There's a key word in verse 32. Why should I believe this, you might think? This is probably just some made-up story. Well, Peter says this, of which we all are witnesses. Remember how we started out? Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That they are those 11 apostles. Okay. He says, now we are all witnesses. He says, if you don't believe me, one guy, maybe one guy can make it up. Maybe a couple of guys can conspire together, but there's 11 of us sitting here that saw Jesus dead and now see Jesus and have seen Jesus alive, and we are all testifying to you that Jesus has been raised up. Why should you believe in Jesus? What makes Jesus different? Let me tell you. There are going to be people out there and in the world today, they're going to encourage you to try to believe in Buddha and become Buddhists. Buddha died. I don't know anything about the resurrection of Buddha. Buddha's died. He died a pretty miserable death. And he's still dead. There are going to be people in this world today, and there are more people infiltrating this country. Hopefully that's not too prejudicial of a term, but there are more people entering this country and multiplying in this country at a very rapid rate who are trying to tell you that you should believe in Muhammad. But let me tell you something about Muhammad. First of all, do you know who wrote about the miracles of Muhammad? Muhammad. Jesus says, I don't testify about myself. I have other people who saw it. They wrote it down. There are several witnesses. Do you know what happened to Muhammad when he died? He stayed dead. And people still go visit his grave in Medina today. He's dead. He stayed dead. He wasn't raised from the dead. What makes Jesus greater than Muhammad, and what makes Jesus greater than Buddha, the founders of all these other world religions? Jesus lives again. And there are 11 men who are standing in this room who are telling him, here's why you should believe in Jesus, because we're all witnesses of his miracles, wonders, and signs, and of his resurrection. Okay. We saw it. And do you know what happened to these 11 men? Every single one of them died for their testimony. You don't die for a lie if you know it's a lie. They all had the chance to recant. Some of them were pierced through with spears. Some of them were stoned. Peter was hung upside down on a cross, according to tradition. Some of them were exiled for the sake of their testimony of Jesus Christ, like what we've been studying about John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Every single one of these men suffered. Why would you suffer and die for a lie? They could not deny it. They saw Jesus die. They saw him alive. And they testified and stood behind their testimony. He says, we're witnesses. That's what Jesus appointed apostles for, so he could have witnesses. When you go to a court of law, you really only need one, and if you've got two good witnesses, it's an open and shut case, and you're most likely, you're in big trouble if you've got two people testifying the same thing. It's an easy conviction. Here you've got 11 men who are standing up for the testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Their testimony is consistent. They stand forward until death. And therefore, their testimony is to be believed and trusted. Now, what's happened to Jesus? Verse 33 says, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out this which you now see and hear, which were the miraculous things that had occurred just on this day of Pentecost. David did not ascend to the heavens. Look at verse 34. He says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. What was David saying when he made that statement? The Lord said to my Lord. David was king, right? Is there anybody greater than the king on earth? Well, no, and yet David says he had a Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, there's somebody greater than me. When David wrote that, he's saying, there's somebody greater than me. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What's David prophesying about? That Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he was going to ascend on high, and God was going to highly exalt him, and now Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling with God until all enemies of God's people are to be judged. Look at verse 36. What's the conclusion here? Well, the conclusion is, here's why you should believe. He says, I've given you evidence, and I want you to know that Christianity is a faith system that is filled with evidence and proof. We don't just believe in Jesus. If you say that, by the way, if anybody ever, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus? Well, just because my parents did, a lot of my friends do. That's the most idiotic, foolish answer you could ever give anybody. Mm-hmm. It's not going to convince anyone. There's reasons why. Why are you a Christian? The reasons are given by Peter here, and they should be your reasons. I'm a Christian because I don't know any ordinary people who could perform miracles. I don't know anybody else who's fulfilled these prophecies. I don't know anybody else who said he was going to die and be raised from the dead, who died and was raised from the dead and claims to be my Savior and my Lord. Jesus is the only one. That's why I'm a Christian. And so, verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Why should you believe? Because this Jesus who was crucified has been raised from the dead, and now he is Lord and Christ. Now that means something. The term Lord is a term that means master. Mm-hmm. When you have a master, you have someone that you need to obey. When we speak of lords in the governmental sense, when we speak of lords, we speak of people who are rulers over certain areas or over certain households or certain peoples. When we speak of landlords, we speak of people who own a property or own a house or own an apartment, and therefore they have the right to tell you how to use that land or that house or that apartment. They're your landlord. They have the right to rule. Why? Because they own the property and you're just borrowing it from them, renting it from them. They're the landlord. They tell you certain things that you can do and certain things that you can't do while you're living in their property. And you, unless you want to get kicked out of their property, need to obey those rules. And when Jesus is spoken of as Lord, it means he has the right to rule. But he's not the Lord of a certain property, of a certain place. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's declared here as Lord and Christ, where Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, you read about really three entities that were anointed before they were appointed. You read about prophets who would be anointed with oil before they could prophesy. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the prophet who was to come that Moses prophesied about. We read about priests being anointed with oil before they were placed into the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest, our go-between, our mediator between God and man, who has the right as God and as man to be that go-between for us, our high priest who gave himself for us. And Jesus is king. Before kings were anointed, especially the first couple of kings, Saul and David, before they were anointed, became kings, they were anointed with oil. And Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king, all wrapped up into one. And I'll throw one more in there for you. He's judge. Mm-hmm. He's our judge. And so Jesus fills all of those roles. Why should you believe? The miracles, wonders, and signs, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's Lord in Christ. And these facts about Jesus prove it. Second question that's answered in Acts 2. Second question is answered in Acts 2. It says, when they heard this, it's a question I'm not going to ask. It's a question that the text asks. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. These people who had been at the crucifixion of Jesus, they had just now been given really solid evidence to prove that the person that they had chanted, crucify him, crucify him, was raised from the dead and he was Lord in Christ, and they were the ones who were guilty. You think about that. You can consider the situation. You're out in the middle of an alley somewhere, and you're desperate for money, and you go up and you murder someone. You take some of their money. Well, You should feel guilty about the fact you just murdered human life, but then you find out that was the governor of the state of Indiana. You know what's going to happen? When all the cops in town find out that you have just, the governor has just been murdered and killed, and you're the one that guilt, they're all after you. And you're going to be scared. You're either going to give yourself in, or you're going to be on the run hiding because you're afraid that somebody's going to be mad enough at you that they're going to take it out on you before justice even gets to be rendered by the courts. And you know justice will be rendered by the courts. So you're afraid. That's a situation times 1,000 here. They just found out that they've murdered the Son of God, the Lord, the King of Kings. And it's his blood is in their hands. And so Peter tells them that. He says that you've crucified Jesus. And they're cut to the heart. They feel that. They know we're in trouble. And so they ask this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? We need to realize that even though we weren't there chanting and crying out, crucify him, crucify him, we've all been rebels of Jesus Christ at some time in our lives.
Amen.
Our sins have separated us from God. We have been guilty of the blood of Christ by our own sins, and therefore we deserve punishment as the result of that. And we should all be with this crowd crying out, what do I need to do to make my life right with God? Mm-hmm. And to be forgiven by the Lord, who I'm guilty of rejecting and making myself an enemy of. And the answer is given by Peter, and so that's our second question. The first question is this, why should you believe? Second question is this, what do I need to do? Once you believe, once this evidence is given to you and you have really no good reason to deny it, what should you do? And Peter says, here's what you need to do, repent. Change your mind about Jesus. The world is saying Jesus isn't a man of history. Look, change your mind about that. There are plenty of evidences to prove that Jesus was a real man of history. The world is saying, well, yes, he was a man of history, but this Jesus, he wasn't a prophet. Look at the things Jesus prophesied about that have come true. He was a prophet. Change your mind about that. Quit agreeing with the skeptics and people who don't want to believe and are finding reasons to forsake belief. There are people saying Jesus was a good man, he was a moral man, but I don't believe in his miracles. Read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's testimony. Read about these people who wrote these things and who died for writing these things and consider their testimony. And the many thousands and millions who have believed since then, consider whether or not it makes a lot of sense for you to disbelieve those things. Quit believing what the world's saying about Jesus and believe what the witnesses say. Believe what the people who saw Jesus say, who lived with Jesus, who walked with Jesus. Believe what they say. Change your mind about Jesus. Repent. There are people saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in his resurrection. That's not possible. That's the point. It's not possible. And because it's not possible, it's proof that a supernatural power worked through Jesus and his resurrection. Change your mind about Jesus. Understand why the proof is there. It's to disprove your disbelief. And so he says, repent, change your mind, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What do I need to do? You ask this question, okay, you've convinced me, you're working on me a little bit. I know that there's a little bit of evidence there. Maybe you want to study a little bit more, but there's a little bit of evidence there. So what do I need to do? Change your mind about Jesus. Start standing for Jesus and be baptized. The religious world, so many people in so many churches today are telling you, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Are you going to trust those people or are you going to trust Peter? It's just a simple question. Are you going to trust what the Bible says about it, what inspired men of God, the eyewitness of Jesus says about what you need to do to be saved? Or are you going to trust what some preacher says? I hope preachers speak the truth, but if you've got a preacher standing up in a pulpit saying, well, you need to repent, but you don't have to be baptized, he's telling you something different than what the apostle of Jesus taught.
Amen.
And you need to accept what the apostle taught and not a preacher. No matter how many degrees are behind his name, how much you revere and like them, how popular they are, how big their churches are, trust the inspired word of God. Here's what you need to do. Do what Peter says. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want you to see what he connects baptism to. It's for a reason. You're guilty of sin, and you need those sins remitted. At what point does that happen? When you change your mind about Jesus, and you change your life, when you're baptized into Jesus, your sins are remitted. What is it that separates us from God? It's our sins, Isaiah 59 says. At what point does that separation cease? When I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. If you haven't been baptized yet, I'm going to tell you, you haven't done what Peter the Apostle is teaching you to do yet. You haven't done what Jesus taught. Jesus says in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you want to be saved, you need to do what Jesus and his apostles taught. Quit taking sides with what other people are telling you. He says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that gift is what's mentioned in verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That gift is salvation. You're going to receive the salvation that the Holy Spirit offers and prophesied through Joel and is now being fulfilled in the presence of this revered group of people on the day of Pentecost. That promise, it's a promise of salvation. That promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. It's for you. Now, Peter goes on with his sermon, and we could go on. We could talk about here's the sins you need to change, and here are the parts of your life that need to change. Here's how you need to change your relationships. Here's how you need to change your attitudes. I don't know what Peter went on to say, but he simply said this in verse 40, be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. Be saved. And you know what? Those people, they didn't come up front and put their hands on an altar. They didn't raise their hands up in the air. They didn't have to say a sinner's prayer. That's not found in the text of Acts chapter 2. What you read in verse 41 is those who gladly received his word were baptized. They acted on it. They listened to what he taught. They accepted what he taught. They saw it as substantial proof. They believed it. They changed their minds about Jesus, and they were baptized. And about that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people are baptized on this day. Here's two questions then that you might have. First one, why should you believe in Jesus? The second one, what should I do once I believe in Jesus? It's just been answered here. Here's the third one. After I do what this text says, what happens after that? Because I do want you to see that there's an after that. There are things that you need to continue to do to grow in your faith and to grow stronger. And you see in verse 42 what these disciples did. I don't want anybody to get the impression, well, here's what I got to do. I just got to change my mind about Jesus. I get baptized. My sins are washed away. And I never darken the door of the church building. I never have to listen to a sermon again. I never have to sit through a Bible study. I never have to study with anybody else. I just go home. I'm saved and I keep it to myself. That is absolutely not what happened in the early church. You need to continue to grow. And it says in verse 42, they continued. Who's the they? The they are the 3,000 souls that were baptized into Christ. They continue walking and following and imitating Jesus. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice it wasn't just their favorite preacher's doctrine. No, it wasn't. They didn't continue in Arminianism or Calvinism or Lucadoism. It wasn't any of that. Or Joel Osteenism. It wasn't any of that. All right, they continued, not following their favorite preacher, they continued in what the apostles' doctrine taught. That's found in this Word of God right here. If you want to continue steadfastly the way this church did, the early church, the first church, the way they did, continue studying the Word, the apostles' teaching. What everybody else says doesn't matter nearly as much as what the book says, written down by the apostles who were inspired of God as they penned the words. So what's next? Continue. Continue listening to teachings. Here in this congregation, we have Bible study opportunities. If you're someone who's become a Christian, and you're now a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you should take advantage of Bible study opportunities. Whether they be here, or whether they be in people's homes, or whether they just be one-on-one studies where you get together, but you should be continuing and trying to study the Bible. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word fellowship is from a Greek word, koinonia. Does that sound familiar? Koinonia is where we get our word coin. It suggested that perhaps when they continued in fellowship, that one indication of their fellowship was that they contributed to the apostles so the apostles could go around preaching. How could the apostles afford to do that? How could they just leave their fishermen's nets and they could go throughout the world and they could go from city to city and preach? Well, somebody had to be supporting them so that they could eat and so that they could live and so that they could lodge. And so they continue to support these apostles. That's something we do as we continue in the faith. We support those who preach the word. They continue in the breaking of bread. We today have taken of the body and the blood of the Lord. We've taken these as a memorial as to what Jesus Christ did for us. They continued in that. And they continued in prayers. They met with each other and prayed for each other. They were going to face hard times as they tried to live as Christians and in a world that often didn't want to receive and accept and believe in Christ. So they need to pray for each other and with each other. What did the early church do? I want you to understand this, that the story doesn't end in Acts 2 with just baptism. I really want that to be impressed upon your minds. I remember back when I was living in Indianapolis, we had a man who walked in the back door. We never had seen him before. He heard the message. He was baptized and loved. We never saw him again. I don't know where he went. I hope he went to church somewhere else, but I feel like he did what he needed to do, and that was it. And so whenever I preach Acts 2, I don't stop at verse 41 anymore. We keep preaching because there's more to the text, and there's more to your spiritual life than just taking a dip in the water and then going on your merry way. You need to be committed to the work of the church. What's the work of the church, and why should I be committed to it? Because the work of the church is continuing to evangelize. There's other lost people besides you, and we need to work together to support the evangelism of those people in other places. The work of the church is edification. We need to build each other up. We need to grow more in our faith. Man, there's a big difference between a first-year Christian, at least there should be, and a Christian who's been a Christian for 20 years. Somebody that's been a Christian, you show me somebody who has attended Bible study after Bible study, sermon after sermon, who's made friendships and relationships with strong, spiritually minded people in the church, and I'll show you somebody who is totally different 20 years from now than when they were the day they were baptized into Christ. You need to continue maturing in the faith, and this is how the early church did it. And if it was good enough for that first century church, it should be good enough for us. So we continue to follow that process. It says, here is the result, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, a deep respect for God and for his preaching and for his word. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believe were together. That's what you need to continue. Be together with other believers. It will make you stronger. If you become a Christian and you isolate yourself from other Christians and spiritually minded people, you would begin to struggle on your own. The early church, after they became followers of Christ, they continued growing in their relationships with each other. It says they were together, they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone had need. If there was somebody who needed something, they helped each other. That's what the early church should be. That's what the 21st century church should be. We help people out when they have needs among our fellowship. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They were studying daily. And in the breaking of bread from house to house, they enjoyed relationships with each other. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Do you know what the consequence was in the early church? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see that in verse 47. The Lord added to the church, churches who follow this process, the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ that Peter preached. Telling people what they need to do to obey the message of Jesus Christ and continuing to live a life of fellowship with other believers. Churches that preach this message, believers who obey this message, and churches who continue following this message are churches that will thrive and that will grow. They're churches that love each other and that love the Lord. And though Peter may have died, we would like to think that the Jerusalem church continued and lived on and thrived, whether he was there or not, because they continued to follow this pattern. Jesus was the Lord, and people heard the message. What about you? It says every day somebody was being saved. Why? Because people were going out and preaching this message, and they were living it in their lives. What about you? Do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Listen, if you haven't yet made that confession, I really want you to answer in your mind this morning, why not? What are your mental objections? What are your real, what's the foundation of your argument to not believe and to confess that belief in Jesus Christ? Have you done what the apostle of Jesus Christ, apostle means one who sent, it's a messenger. He's a herald for the king. Peter was just an apostle, a messenger of the message of Christ. Have you done what that messenger is said to do? Change your mind about Jesus. Quit living the way the world wants you to live. Quit believing the skeptics and deniers and people who many times deny because they want to live the way they want to live. And they don't want some Jesus coming in and bothering that. And start really taking a look at the evidence and go where the evidence leads. That we've got a risen King. And that risen King is one day going to judge us when we stand before Him in judgment. If you haven't yet believed, turned, been baptized into Christ, we encourage you to do that, and we encourage you to continue with the fellowship of believers, growing in your faith and encouraging others to grow, becoming the teachers of this message. Have you done that yet? We invite you, if you haven't obeyed, take those steps. What are you waiting for? What are your logical, mental reasons for why you're rejecting it? You've got the choice. Every invitation, we don't emphasize it enough, but every invitation, you've got the choice to either accept what God's Word says about Jesus Christ or to reject. And every time you know what the truth is and you choose not to do what you need to do, and some of you have maybe known that for a long time, some of you maybe have heard it for the first time today, but every time you choose not to do what you know to do in order to be obedient to Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus. You're either obeying Him or you're rejecting Him. What's your choice going to be this morning? What's your choice? Make the right choice. Come forward. We can baptize you this morning. Why don't you make the right choice while we stand and while we sing?